The scripture before the lesson will be from Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds.
Good morning. I want to add my words of welcome to those that have already been made. I want to thank all those that are here this morning, especially if you're a visitor. We hope that you'll find out afterwards that it was certainly good to be here to worship our Lord and Savior and worship our God who created us all. The story is told of a preacher who parked his car in a no parking zone in a large city because he was short of time and he couldn't find a space with a parking meter. So he put a note under the windshield wiper that read, "I'm a preacher from out of town and I have circled this block 100 times. If I don't park here, I'll miss my appointment." And then he added Matthew 6:14, "Forgive us our trespasses." When he returned to his car, he found a ticket along with this note. "Well, I'm a police officer of this city and I've circled this block for 10 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I'll lose my job." And then added Matthew 6:13, "Lead us not into temptation." So the moral of the story is that the devil can use anyone to lead someone into temptation. He can even act through a preacher. There was a song from 1981 by Terry Gibbs called "Somebody Knockin'." And the song begins with these words: "Somebody knockin', should I let him in? Lord, it's the devil, would you look at him? I've heard about him, but I'd never dreamed he'd have blue eyes and blue jeans." Or perhaps you're more familiar with the song from 1966, the hit song, "Devil with the Blue Dress On." You know, Mitch Ryder and the Detroit Wheels. It was number 4 on the charts. Well, the song includes the words, "Devil with the blue dress, blue dress, blue dress, devil with the blue dress on." I'll give you a couple of moments to let that play through your minds here. But you know, it's the only song that I know that incorporates the words from the childhood story, Jack and the Beanstalk. And some of you younger folks, you'll have to look that up, see what I mean by that. But I bring up these two songs and the opening story to lead us into today's story from the life of Peter. Because Peter figuratively becomes the devil in blue jeans. I know that's a strange mental image, but everything about the story that we will look at today seems a little strange. In today's story, we will see that Peter rebukes Jesus, and then we will see that Jesus rebukes Peter. Rebuke is defined as to express sharp disapproval or criticism of somebody because of their behavior or actions. And when Jesus rebuked Peter, he applies a very shocking title to him. Now, although Jesus used more colorful language when he rebuked the Pharisees, such as in Matthew 23, verse 13, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." In fact, throughout that one chapter of Matthew 23, Jesus refers to the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites 7 times. He calls them blind or blind guides 4 times, and fools twice. He also calls them sons of murderers, sons of serpents. And if you're a son of a serpent, what does that make you? A serpent. And he called them that too. But he never called them Satan. And for that matter, even though the Bible says that Satan entered Judas in John 13:27, Jesus never referred to Judas as Satan. So Peter remains the only person that Jesus ever called Satan. Another thing that makes this story particular or peculiar is the timing of it. The part of the story that we will examine today comes right after the part that we looked at the last time I spoke. You know, 3 months ago, I'm sure you remember. Last time we witnessed Peter uttering those magnificent words, that inspired declaration when referring to Jesus, saying that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 16, verse 16. And in response to that declaration, Jesus praised Peter, saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so isn't it surprising that Peter would need to be rebuked right after he was praised? So let's look at the story and learn some lessons from it. We'll pick up the story in Matthew 16, 21. The Bible says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Now the challenge that we have in trying to feel what the disciples must have felt in response to this announcement by Jesus is that to us, this is kind of old news. We're almost 2,000 years past these events occurring, but the disciples were hearing this for the very first time and were only months away from these things taking place. And if you've been a Christian for any time, or if you've been raised hearing the scriptures preached, then you know the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we remember it each Sunday when we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we did just a few moments ago. So no matter how we read the story, it's not new news to us, and it makes perfect sense to us that this would have to happen to Jesus. But that was not the case for Peter and the other apostles. The thought that their master and teacher would be killed in Jerusalem must have hit them like a punch in the stomach. Imagine someone that you care about telling you that they're going to die. For the apostles, it must have been very hard for them to hear anything more that Jesus had said after that. It would be like if a doctor told us that there was some dismal outcome to our health. It's hard to digest much following that kind of announcement. But even if they could have heard the next part of the sentence, which said, "and on the third day be raised," did they have a reference to process that statement? Did they know what it meant to be raised, to be resurrected? Well, not long ago from our story, back in Matthew 9, Jesus raised the daughter of a leader of the synagogue, and Peter, James, and John were allowed to witness this event. When Jesus entered the house and saw all the people crying, he told them that the child was not dead, but was just sleeping. Now, did this offer them comfort? No. All they did was ridicule him. So he put everyone out of the room, except those he had brought with him and the child's parents, and he went to the child and took her hand and raised her up. Now, with this incident in mind, and Jesus' statement about being crucified and then raised, what was Peter to think? Now, if Jesus was killed, who would raise him? Because Peter hadn't seen anybody else raising the dead up to this point. So none of this was making any sense to Peter. And so Peter did what we might do when we think someone we love is talking what you might call crazy talk. He pulled Jesus aside so he could set him straight. The Bible says in verse 22, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Look again at those words of Peter. Peter declared that this shall never happen to you. And how do you think Peter can make such a bold prediction? Was he telling Jesus that he and the other 11 apostles had his back? That maybe he was trying to say, "Don't worry, Jesus, they're going to have to go through us to get to you, and there's no way they're going to go through us." In whatever way Peter was trying to correct or comfort Jesus, you can't get around the fact that he rebuked the person he rightly declared to be the Son of God just a few moments ago. This is obviously never a good move for an aspiring disciple of Jesus. So why do you suppose that Peter did it? What was Peter thinking when he pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him? Let's consider some possibilities. Well, first of all, Peter did it because he loved Jesus. He cared about Jesus and didn't want to see him suffer the horror of crucifixion. And we can certainly commend Peter's noble yet misguided emotion. Secondly, Peter rebuked Jesus because he did not understand what God's plan was. Peter's view of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, did not include the shame and horror of public crucifixion. And Peter's idea of what the Messiah would be doing had no place for a suffering Savior or a crucified Son of God. Peter could not grasp how someone as good and holy, as righteous and pure as Jesus, would suffer and die like a common criminal. And thirdly, he might have rebuked Jesus because he thought he knew God's will better than Jesus did. And that kind of presumption is very scary, isn't it? It's very scary when any of us think that we're smarter than God and know better than God what his word says. And certainly we've heard people say, well, God wouldn't do that, or I'm sure God would accept this, or why would God make us do that? Finally, Peter rebuked Jesus because he wanted a kingdom without a cross. And who could blame Peter for that? Peter and the people living at that particular time understood what it meant to be crucified. The cross was the ultimate instrument of public torture. They understood that the crucifixion was a public, shameful, bloody, and agonizing way to die. Today, we see people wearing a bright, shiny cross to remember Jesus' death. But no Roman or Jew at that particular time would ornament themselves with such a thing as that. It would be like us today wearing a gold-plated noose or an electric chair around our neck. Just wouldn't happen. So it is no wonder that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him, for none of this made sense to him. But wouldn't you think that those who knew Jesus best knew that he never spoke a rash or foolish word and knew how many mighty works he had done? So even if they did not fully understand what he meant by this prediction, that they might have at least been silent in expectation of the coming events. The words and works that we read in the scriptures, which cannot be immediately understood, should not be doubted or dismissed. We should adore the mystery of divine sayings, even if they seem to contradict what we might initially think. And then it's up to us to study these passages in light of other scriptures. So after Peter's rebuke, Jesus' response to him was immediate and strong. The Bible says in verse 23, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Just a moment earlier, Jesus had called Peter a rock and had praised him for his statement of who Jesus is. And now moments later, Jesus was calling him Satan. So why use such strong language? Well, first of all, Jesus rebuked Peter because of his ignorant presumption, claiming that he would not have to be killed. Now, ignorant is not necessarily a negative word in the fact it only means unknowing. And like us, we must remember that there is a God and we're not him. Peter was a rock, yes, but he was not the rock. Peter was way out of line and Jesus needed to put him back in his place. Think of the audacity of telling the Son of God that he doesn't know what his purpose is here on earth. Second, Jesus called Peter Satan because Jesus knew that Satan was behind Peter's well-meaning words. Satan's plan to derail Jesus, including making Jesus avoid the cross. During the temptation in the wilderness of Jesus, the third one recorded by Matthew, We see where Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and offered him all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would only bow down and worship him. And this was no idle boast, because Satan controls them all. 1 John 5:19 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Indeed, this was a very seductive temptation. Satan had basically said to Jesus, "Why go through the pain and shame of the cross when I can give you what you want?" And even though Peter wasn't conscious of being used by Satan, Satan was using him to try to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And this was a real temptation for Jesus, and he had to make sure that his love for Peter didn't blind him from the real source of this statement, which was the devil himself. Finally, Jesus rebuked Peter so that Peter would understand how important the cross would be. Jesus knew that the cross was necessary for the salvation of everyone. And that's why Jesus used the word must back in verse 21. And the word must can be applied to each statement, where it says that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, he must die, and must be raised from the dead. There was no other option. This was how it had to happen. And that's why the Bible speaks of him as the Lamb slain from the creation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Jesus then used this powerful moment of rebuke to teach Peter and all the disciples that those who follow Jesus must take the same path, the path of taking up the cross. The Bible says in verses 24 and 25, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" The cross was an instrument of death to the world at that time. And with these words, Jesus dispelled any notion that those who follow him will receive the popular acclaim of the world or be considered heroes. Instead of being celebrities, Jesus' disciples, including Peter, were going to find themselves rejected, scorned, and killed because of their service to Jesus and his kingdom. Just like Jesus had to deny himself and take up his cross, so will all who follow him. We must no longer live for ourselves, but we must live for him who died for us and was raised again. So what lessons do we need to take to heart today from this story? Peter was most certainly a good man who wanted to do good. And even though Peter had been absolutely right in declaring that Jesus was the Christ, he was absolutely wrong to state that Jesus would never be killed. None of us are so spiritual all the time that we're always in alignment with what God is desiring and doing. So we must be aware that the devil can use any of us at any time. And when Satan uses us for his purpose, then we also can be the devil in blue jeans or the devil with the blue dress on. Second, we need to realize that our close friends may sometimes become our worst enemies. In this case, Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, became the tool that Satan used against Jesus. And unfortunately, there may be times when our closest friends or our loved ones unwittingly become tools in Satan's hands that he tries to use to get us spiritually sidetracked. In their attempt to protect us from what they perceive as danger, our loved ones may be Satan's tools to keep us from doing God's will. And you may be wondering, well, how could that happen? Well, let's take a look at a couple of examples. Consider the young man who senses his call to preach. Such a call may not be well received by his parents, who was hoping that he would grow up to be a doctor or a lawyer. And consider the young person who believes that he can best serve God by working in the mission fields. Parents and friends might say, well, there's plenty of lost people here in America. Or you can make more money at a good job here and send more missionaries in relief if you stay here at home. Or parents and grandparents might say, but I don't want my kids and grandkids that far away from me. Or consider the husband or wife that wants to give more time or money to the Lord, but their mate seems to think that giving more time and more money is foolish and detrimental, that they should have more money and more time for themselves. Or how about the man or the woman who is thinking of leaving a high-paying job for a lower-paying job in ministry or working for a not-for-profit company, and their friends or family are saying that they think they've lost their mind? Our close friends and families don't always understand God's call on our lives. But listen carefully now. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't listen to their cautions and weigh their honest questions. They may be seeing something or sensing something that we are missing and maybe need to hear and consider. So when we set out to serve the Lord, Satan is going to try to stop us any way that he can, one way or another. Often he stops us by making us think of 1,000 reasons or excuses why we shouldn't serve the Lord. And if we don't think of those reasons, Satan could use our friends and families to bring up those reasons and excuses. We must be careful to make sure we are not trying to please ourselves or others first, but that we are truly trying to please the Lord. One final lesson that we can learn from this story that we need to be aware of is that our victories and our defeats often come back to back. Victories naturally will build up our confidence, and with confidence, sometimes we lower our defenses. Satan is smart and crafty, and he knows that the best time to trap us often comes after some victory. And so Peter's confidence was soaring after his right declaration and Jesus' praise. But he let it become overconfidence and presumptuous. And as quickly as he rose, so quickly did he fall. We should take to heart that when we experience some kind of a spiritual victory, that it is time to be spiritually focused and carefully watch for Satan's tricks and traps. I think that Peter learned from his mistake that day, but that doesn't mean that he didn't make other mistakes along the way. As we go further into his life, we will see that he did. Peter's story also reminds us that it is not one incident that makes a life, whether that incident is good or bad. Though a person falls again and again, it is the getting up that shows and marks the dedicated and faithful follower of Christ. And aren't you glad that Peter kept getting up? Would you have quit if you started sinking in the Sea of Galilee after you were walking on water? Or would you have quit after Jesus rebuked you and called you Satan? Well, we should be glad that Jesus kept helping Peter up. Peter was something of a mess at times, but then we have our moments too, don't we? Peter was a shaky rock, a fragile stone, an imperfect disciple, as are we. But he eventually learned that those who would follow Christ must go by the way of the cross of Christ. That's what discipleship requires. Allow me to end with a challenging missionary statement or missionary story. In 1839, two men from the London Missionary Society landed in the New Hebrides, which are a chain of 80 islands in the South Pacific. And those two missionaries were killed and eaten by cannibals in November of that same year. Well, eventually, other missionaries came and the gospel began to take root on some of these islands. About 19 years after this event happened, a young man by the name of John Payton was preparing to set sail for the New Hebrides. And when he announced his desire to go, an elderly friend of his named Mr. Dixon exclaimed, "The cannibals, you're going to be eaten by cannibals." But to this, Payton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own future is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus. It will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms, because in that great day, my resurrected body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. John Payton rightfully understood that we're all going to die, so why not do so in the service of our Lord? I want to encourage each of us to ask ourselves these questions. Am I avoiding the cross? Am I blocking somebody else from taking up their cross? Do I demand that God's plan make total sense before I begin to follow it? Understanding God's will and character and what he's done for us is really a lifelong project. And we shouldn't wait until we fully understand everything before we obey. We can look at the examples of the Ethiopian eunuch, the Philippian jailer, and the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. A story such as the one that we looked at today from Peter's life should cause us all to pause and think about ourselves, about how quickly we may do the devil's work without even knowing it. If we live on the level of our emotions, we may find ourselves actually opposing Jesus. And if we think that our understanding equals God's will, we are bound to fall into grievous errors. And if we believe that the way of the cross is not for us, then we ought to ask ourselves if our desire is really to follow Christ. Sometimes our problems boils down to the fact that we want something that God doesn't offer. We want a nice padded cross, or a pretty shiny cross, a comfortable cross, a cross without blood and pain. But remember what Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Let's not rebuke or argue with Jesus. Rather, let's obey him and take up our cross and follow him, finding our life as we lose it in him. If you find yourself subject to the invitation call this morning, whether in your initial obedience to the Lord, or if you have something in your life that has taken you away from your first love, or if you need the prayers of the saints here, we stand ready to serve in any way that we can as we rise and sing the song of invitation.